from your word this morning. Father, you might really speak into our hearts and into our lives. Father, that we might be changed by your word, and that we would really genuinely be encouraged by you and what you are doing in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an elderly widower, and she was restricted in her activities, and she was eager to serve Christ. So after praying about this, she realized that she could bring blessings to others by playing the piano. The next day, she placed a small ad in the local newspaper, which went as follows. Pianists will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free. The notice included a number to dial, and when people called, she would ask, "What hymn would you like to hear?" Well, within a few months, her playing had brought cheer to several hundred people. Many of them freely poured out their hearts to her as she was able to help and to encourage them. There's nothing like the joy of giving encouragement as well as receiving encouragement, and that's especially true for the Christian. All of us as Christians need the encouragement of God and others because to continue to run the Christian race well. The Christian race is long, we become tired, we become discouraged. And we need a little encouragement from time to time. And when we take the time to encourage others, it makes a huge difference. So what we see in this passage before us this morning is exactly that, a lot of little encouragements for Paul. They may only be small ones, but when you add them together, it would have spurred Paul and his ministry colleagues on. And my prayer is as we look at these encouragements together this morning as well, that they would encourage us in our mission as well. So where are we up to in Acts? Well, when we finished chapter 19, there was an uproar in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul had preached that man-made gods are no gods at all. That didn't go down well with silversmiths like Demetrius. He made a lot of money making silver shrines from the god Artemis. They ended up seizing a number of Paul's companions and they shouted for hours, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And in the end, the town clerk actually had to step in and calm the mob down, and it was his speech that turned things around. As we turn to chapter 20, we also reach a hinge point in the book of Acts. Chapter 20 contains a wrap-up of Paul's missionary adventures, but we see a shift in Paul's ministry, which will play out in subsequent chapters. So as chapter 21 begins, that's Paul's final missionary journey to Rome. And I'm going to be stopping at the end of chapter 20 next week. It's time to move on to something else, and we'll return and hopefully finish Acts sometime in the next 2 years. The shift in Paul's ministry, though, is this. Previously, Paul had been engaging in pioneer work. He'd been planting and establishing churches all over the place. In Acts 20, he's going back to the churches he's already founded with the purpose of giving them some teaching, but primarily to encourage them, to make sure they're still on the right path and to encourage them to keep going. I remember 1 year to the day after we brought our little unit up in Sydney, out of the blue there was a knock at the front door and there was the real estate agent who sold us the property standing there. We had a chat and he gave us a package. A bottle of wine and 2 glasses. It's a way of seeing how we're going and encouraging us. Paul wanted to do the same thing to these churches, which is why we read in chapter 20, verse 1, when the uproar ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia. He travelled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and he finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. That's our key word for this morning. Encouragement. Paul encouraged the disciples in Ephesus and spoke words of encouragement throughout Macedonia. We're not told what the content of these encouragements were, but it's reasonable to assume that the recipients found Paul's words encouraging. We're told that Paul went to Macedonia, But we know at this time Paul's great agony was for the church in Corinth. At some point during this time in Ephesus, word had got to Paul about the problems in the Corinthian church. And his first letter reflects some of those problems. Heavy division. One follows Paul, one follows Apollos, another one Christ. Then there was the issue of sexual immorality. One church member was sleeping while with his father's wife. And through the ministry of Titus and Paul's letters, things started to settle down and the problems were addressed. And that meant Paul didn't see it necessary to go back to Corinth, but instead go on to Macedonia. But again, as we've seen so often in Acts, there's opposition. This time the Jews plotted against Paul, just as he was planning to sail to Syria, and so off he went to Macedonia. Then in verse 4, we run into a list of people who accompanied Paul on this trip. The first is Sopater from Berea. Now, Paul was in Berea in chapter 17 of Acts, and we're told in that chapter that the Christians were people of noble character, and they received the message of the scriptures with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Sopater was one of the leaders of that church, who had come from a strong, established church. And it's always great encouragement to see churches sending out people to do gospel work. Now, during last week when I was in study leave, I ran into a fourth-year student who came to our college in Sydney, but he came from Albury Presbyterian Church down the road. And he told me he was currently talking to a country church in a relatively small town, and it's looking very positive for him to go there next year. So Albury had invested in this guy. He went off to college, he'd done his training, and now he's got many years of fruitful ministry before him. Secondly, we have Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Now, Aristarchus' name means what it seems to mean in English, aristocrat or aristocracy. The first part of the word means best, and the second part means to rule, so aristocracy is a form of government in which it is ruled by the best possible people. Now, in practice, it actually means people who are in positions of power, who actually regard themselves as the best. Now, Secundus, he is completely the opposite. His name comes from a Latin word meaning second or number two. It's the kind of name that you would give to a slave. Now, again, that's an encouragement because the church at Thessalonica was saying, let's send people out who are truly representative of our church, people who can represent the upper class but also the lower class. That's what I think is one of the great encouragements of our church, the diversity of backgrounds and experiences of all the people who do make up our church. We're not all farmers. We're not all retirees. We're not all parents with young children. We do have people with different university degrees. Different backgrounds are good things when it comes to church families because it shows the gospel is not just for certain people, it's for everybody. We then have Gaius and from Debre, which is one of the cities in Galatia, and we have Tychius and Trophimus from the province of Asia, who we know very little about, and then we have Timothy, who we do know from Paul's letters to him in our Bibles. In 2 Timothy 1:5, we read where Paul writes, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." One of my favourite prayers is to give thanks to those who first brought the gospel to us, who had the courage to speak the faith to us and show us the way from darkness to light. Now, for some of us, that might have been our parents. For others, it might have been a Sunday school teacher, it might have been a youth group leader, it might have been a friend. Whoever it is, aren't we glad that they had the courage to actually speak the gospel to us? So, what we have here is we have a list of workers. It's a representation from a number of the Gentile churches. And we can see the fruit of the gospel bearing out in these places. And you'll notice like places like Philippi and Corinth are missing from the list. They were the strong and biggest churches in the region, as well as the biggest cities. Derbe and Lystra, they were just small little towns in Galatia. The reality remains that the work of the gospel was continuing in small and large churches. And it would have been an encouragement to Paul and to us as well when we see the same thing happening today. Before Luke describes the departure of this group, Luke goes on to give us a little bit of a Christian window into the worship in Troas. And it's a really interesting little window which we can not only learn from but be encouraged by as well. So let's start in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Now, the first thing that jumps out there is the phrase, the first day of the week. This is the first recorded incident of people gathering together on the first day of the week, or more literally, the first after the Sabbath for corporate worship. The Jewish people would worship on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, and that's mandated under the Old Testament law. But in the New Testament, such as here, Christians switched their normal day of worship to Sunday, from Sabbath to Lord's Day. And that switch was a direct result of the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And that day signaled the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Now, that switch happened very early on. We actually have a document called the Didache. It was written around 60 AD, and it actually confirms this transition that happened. And we also see two things taking place during the corporate worship in this little window here. Firstly, there was the breaking of bread. We're told in verse 7 that this is what they did, as well as in verse 11. Now, was this the Lord's Supper? Well, it's hard to know, because breaking bread can be referred to as just an ordinary meal rather than the Lord's Supper. So it's highly possible that verse 7 was a shared meal before the teaching started, and that the reference in verse 11 is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, what's especially significant here is what the Reformers would always speak of, which is there is to be no observance of the Lord's Supper without the preaching of the Word of God. Which is the second thing we see here, which is that the much teaching of the Word of God. Paul taught those who were gathered way into the night. Now, not everybody can preach for that long. I know I can't. I'm sure if I tried, I would put people to sleep. I'm positive about that. Now, should preachers preach that long today? Well, probably not. Because we as a society are trained to listen, not trained to listen to that length of time. And then there's a problem not only listening, but actually recalling and taking on board what was said. The critical thing here is the reminder of how much the Bible there is to actually understand properly. So if Paul could teach that much on one night, how much do you think he could teach if he had a week or a month? And how much do we as Christians still have to learn? Now, I'm currently 10 years full-time into preaching, and I'm just over 20% of my way through the entire Bible. The Bible's a big book. There is lots to learn from it. And that's why we emphasise when we gather together, the focus is on the preaching of the Word of God. God promises to bless the preaching of His Word. And whenever the church in history, it moves the focus to entertainment or to emotional responses or anything else, the church has always been weakened and in a number of cases has actually died. If we go back to the very beginning of the book of Acts 2:42, we read that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. When the people of God devote themselves to these things, that's where the church of God thrives. And that's our encouragement to do these things, but also the space where we receive the most encouragement. So, Paul preached for many hours, but it got too much for one man, Eutychius. Verse 9, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychius, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Well, you have to feel for Eutychius, don't you? Falling asleep in church. But every preacher knows, somewhere along the line, someone is going to fall asleep in one of their sermons. I know myself, I've fallen asleep during sermons. When I was at our university campus with my Christian group, they would always say to us, go to bed early, go to bed early. So the first night was 11 o'clock. The next night was 12 o'clock. The next night was pushing out towards 1 a.m. And the final night, well, you just couldn't go to bed early, had to be at least 2 a.m. But that meant that sermon on that last day was always a struggle to stay awake for it. I'm sure all of us have nodded off for a few minutes at some point during a sermon or two. But falling asleep in church can be particularly dangerous, as Eutychius found out when he fell out the window and found himself dead. Was he really dead? Verse 9 says he was picked up dead. Verse 10 says he was alive. And that's led people to go in two different directions here. One is that by putting his arms around Eutychius, Paul performed a resurrection. The other is that people thought he was dead, but when Paul got to him, they were actually mistaken and that he was actually alive. Now, can we resolve the matter? Probably not. Luke was a physician, so if Luke says he was dead, then that's pretty good evidence. But we need to actually be a bit cautious here, because incidents of rising the dead are very rare in the New Testament. Jesus performed 3 resurrections, and along with Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and Eutychius, that is it. But let's not miss the main point here. The first is the emphasis on encouragement. Verse 12, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. And that sentence kind of bookends this narrative, because the Greek word which we translate encouraging in verse 1 is from the same root we translate comforted in verse 12, which is parakaleo. Now that's a Greek word of 2 words, para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. So this is the word that Scripture actually employs for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, rendered another helper in John chapter 14. So what then is paracletic ministry? Well, it's the ministry of the Word of God. It's the ministry of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if we come to Jesus, we receive forgiveness for sin and enter into eternal life. That God fulfills all his promises in Jesus, and they cannot be undone, and they're sealed in his blood. That's what we need in a world which puts up opposition to Christians. As someone once said, if you want to be disappointed, look to others. If you want to be disheartened, look to yourself. But if you wish to be encouraged, look to Jesus. After all, 2 Corinthians tells us that God is the source of all comfort. And given Paul would never see these folk again, you can understand why he was keen to speak the word of God to them, which is why it's not good to fall asleep in church. But what is worse is people who are awake physically in church, but their souls are actually sleeping. The body's there, but the mind is on other things that they have to do when they get home. Unfortunately, too often we're more awake watching TV or at a clearing sale than being spiritually awake in church. Now the question is, why? Why is that the case? Well, it could be that people are not spiritually awake. People who know what happens in church but have very little understanding about what's happening on the inside. It could be that a person is in a spiritual slumber, or what we might call backsliding. Though externally things might be fine, sin makes us indifferent and bored with spiritual things. Another reason could be familiarity. It's really easy to become like the man who directs the trains at the railway station and has been selling tickets to various towns for years. That's despite the fact he has never himself travelled at all and simply thinks he's been to all the towns to which he sees other people travelling. So how do we avoid these traps? Well, like most things, when it comes to health, you have to do some checks now and again. We need to make some regular spiritual assessments. We need to regularly confess our sins. We need to declare our faith in Christ. and ask him to wash us and renew us. And we need to pray. We need to pray before we come to church that God would speak to us and encourage us through his word. Every time my mum walked into church, she would bow her head in a little prayer before the service began. Now, I didn't even notice it as a kid until we had a run of being late for church and walking in during the first song, where my mum would sit and pray before she would then begin to rise and sing. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he ran illegal seminary classes in Nazi Germany. And despite him being a really critical and intellectual man in his preaching class, when he taught his students, he would always put down his paper and his pen, and he would always open his Bible, and he would listen to the students' sermons, no matter how poor or how unskilled the preaching was. He felt that preaching God's word ought to be received as if he was listening to God himself. And that's how we should listen to God as well, because it's the foolproof way of ensuring we don't fall asleep in church and that we walk away being changed and having our hearts encouraged. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might keep us on guard from falling asleep in church. Father, that every time we come and meet with you, that you'd constantly be speaking into our hearts and minds, renewing our thinking and correcting it, opening our eyes to see how wonderful you are and the wonderful grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit that you might indeed be at work in our lives. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.